Howdy. Tonight, can we say yeehaw instead of amen? That just makes me feel right at home. We did BBS at my church this 2 weeks ago. The theme was on the farm. And there had been goats, chickens, and all kinds of things in our sanctuary, around the place. And it kind of had an odor. When we got to church on Sunday morning, But I was informed by the director of VBS that Sunday morning, instead of amen, everybody was going to say yeehaw. And so we had a bunch of yeehaws going on in church. I love City Church. I've always, with my relationships here at the church, I've always heard about the Intimacy with God conference in my visits here. And it's, man, what a privilege to be here to kick it off. What a privilege to be here on Youth Night. And we're going to have a good time in the presence of the Lord. We already have, but you know my bent. I am passionate about young people, passionate about the next generation, always have been. Had huge opportunities over the years to speak in various places and circumstances and situations to young people, and tonight's going to be no different. And if you're over 25, just fasten your seatbelt. If you're over 25, look at your neighbor and say, it's going to be okay. In my preparation for tonight, I've had several months to prepare, which is dangerous for me. But one of the things the Lord gave me was what I'm going to call a crafted prayer for the next generation. And I'm going to pray it over them. But before I do that, you know, I'm kind of tired of labels. Anybody else in here with me on that? I'm kind of tired of Gen X, Millennials, Gen Z, Gen Alpha. Those are all secular labels. While there's elements of those labels that have truth to them, I get it, I understand it, but I'm just ready to call the next generation a biblical name, the Joshua generation. I'm just ready to say, whatever the next generation is, how many years pass by, they're the next generations that is going to possess the future. Joshua. Amen? Yeehaw. Can y'all agree with me on that? Yeehaw. Yeehaw. There we go. Yeah. Yeehaw. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start a little different. Is that okay? So I want everybody between the ages of 13 and 28 to come stand right here. Hey, let's give it up for the Joshua generation. Yeah. Hey, I'm going to tell you, those of you that are out in the audience, some of these people up here have never gotten a standing ovation. This is the first time. It's important to them to know that you love them and you appreciate them. Because listen. Some of the labels, the millennial, Gen Z, some of that stuff's very negative about them. But I want to say what God says about them. So I want you to turn around and face me, young people. I wrote this prayer out, and if it strikes a chord with you, somehow through the church, we'll get copies of it. I'm not saying you should. I'm just saying it's available. God, you're not a man that you should lie, nor a son of man that you should repent. For this reason, we believe what you have said you will do. It is recorded in Malachi chapter 4. It says, look, I am sending the prophet Elijah before that great dreadful day that the Lord arrives. His preaching will bring the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So let this be the age, God, let this be the age and let this be the day. Pour out your spirit upon this young people of today. Holy Spirit, please create within them a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and truth. How can a young person keep their way pure, God? It is by keeping it according to your word. Raise up this generation. Raise up young people who are hiding your word in their hearts so that they might not sin against you. And they will be a generation enabled to teach others, even those older than them. Thank you, God, that these young people are becoming not just hearers of the word, but they are becoming effectual doers of your word. Fill this generation of young people with an overcoming spirit, causing them to be a people who are affecting change in their culture. Cause this generation to be a generation of people where love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is a way of life. A generation for your own possession, a generation that is fearfully and wonderfully made, a generation created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared and preordained that they should walk in them. Please continue to reveal to them that they are what you have called them to be and what you have called them to do. Yee-haw! Before you go back to your seats, this church has heard me say this before, but the mantra for my life is to reach a generation at 12 before they have to be rescued at 21. That's what this night for me, yes, it's intimacy with God, and we're going to talk about how you get there, how we all get there. But I'm believing that God is doing something in your heart today that will alter, it will mark you. It will mark you for life, and you won't be able to get away. You won't be able to discharge or say this didn't happen. It will mark you for the rest of your life. Amen? Amen. We're going to read a very, very familiar story. You see my title on the screen, There's No Shame in Your Game, subtitled Silencing the Spirit of Intimidation. John chapter 8 and verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. He came to church, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Those two verses are so important, especially verse 2, for the context of what happens next. Because what happens next, you're very familiar with, but you've got to know and you've got to see it happened in church. It didn't happen on the street. It didn't happen in the square. It happened in church. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman, and then what do you say?" Okay, half-truths and half-cures. Let's talk about it for a minute while you're standing here. They gave a half-truth. They were to stone both the man and the woman. I'm not cracking on your church, Pastor Tom, that you have the privilege of pastoring. There's a big sign in your foyer that says, "Come as you are." That's a half-truth. But I know this church. I know that the whole truth is preached, taught, and done in this church. If we just preach and teach, "Come as you are," that's a half-truth. Because how many of you know that Jesus will accept you, he will love you, he will take you as you are? That's the point. But there's something he wants to do more than take you as you are. He does not want you to stay like you are. He wants you to go forward. And I understand the ministry, I understand the concept, I've been here often enough, I know there's discipleship, there's teaching, there's training that goes along with "come as you are," but that was not the case in this story. It was, "Let's kill her. We got the Bible in one hand and a rock in the other, and we're gonna kill her." Culture's trying to do that to our young people. Churches are trying to do that to our young people because they don't dress right, talk right, act right, listen to the right music, and all these other things that are going on. But let's keep reading. "Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this to testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. Did you know this is the only place in the New Testament Jesus wrote anything? And he wrote it in the dirt. I mean, you could scuff it up and move it away. It's kind of interesting. "But when they persisted in asking him," in other words, he stooped down writing in the dirt, and there's no sense wondering what he wrote. We don't know. I've heard preachers preach whole sermons about what he wrote. I hate to tell you, preacher, you don't know. So stop preaching about it. "But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down, he wrote down again. wrote on the ground, and when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman," he didn't even know her name, just "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." God, we thank you for the word of God that's alive, quick, sharper, more powerful than any two-edged sword. It has the ability to discern our thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And Father, you have chosen to take the foolishness of preaching and prick the hearts of men, women, and children all over the world today. And Lord, I pray that you do it one more time. Lord, allow me the privilege to be your vessel to speak your word with authority, with clarity. That's not my own, it's yours. I stand before this group of people and declare openly that I will give you all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory for what you do as a result of your spoken word. Amen. Genesis 2:25 tells us in the text of Scripture, and I'll just read it to you real quick because it's really simple. "Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." I'm reading from the New Living Translation. God had just created Eve in Genesis 2 and verse 18. In between there, they were both naked and had no shame. The next chapter, that's the last verse of Genesis 2. The next chapter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, was the encounter with the serpent, Satan, the evil one, tempting Eve. Him asking her questions, half God said. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, it says these words. This was after they partook of the fruit. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. So they were naked and unashamed. Now they partook of the fruit that they were told not to. And they were suddenly aware of their nakedness, and they were ashamed. Genesis chapter 3, well, let's start in verse 8. "When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord and God among the trees. Then the Lord called to them." First question God ever asked in the entire Bible. First question. "Where are you?" They're hiding because they're naked and ashamed. That's where they're at. Verse 10 says, "He replied, 'I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was,'" doesn't say it this way, but we know it from the other verses, "because I was naked and ashamed." This is the Old Testament story of where shame began. And shame is one of those things that we deal with in our culture. You know, this woman was probably a sex worker. She was probably a prostitute, and they were taking advantage of her. And you know, our relationship as Christ followers to people that don't live right, be right, and do right, to drug addicts, alcoholics, to transgenders, to people that are gender confused, to sex workers, and to all kinds of people, we really, most of us really don't know how to talk to those people. We don't relate to them well because we just frankly don't know what to say. I think the best thing to say is what Jesus said, "Where are your accusers?" And sadly enough, the accusers are usually in the church. And that's what makes it hard to deal with shame. Judgment, condemnation, shame, looking down our nose at people that aren't like us, it's really difficult. But I think one of the simplest definitions for all of that stuff is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." There's no qualifier there, the world. God loved the world. He died for them. He did something for them they couldn't do for themselves. And so he gave his life for them so that they could have life and have identity in Jesus. But he gave them dignity. But somehow we have a difficulty doing that. For years of ministry, I've been preaching for 47 years, and many years of my life, I spent time obviously working with young people and seeing young people deal with shame, dealing with parents and adults that deal with shame. And I have read, I know there's several pastors in the room today. I've read secular books, I've read Christian books on guilt and shame and what is it. And there's a definition on the screen. The best one I came up with in those books was this. It was the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, ridiculous, done by oneself or another, or something done to you that was shameful. For me, that definition doesn't cut it. Okay, I get it. I don't know, maybe I'm arrogant, maybe I'm prideful, I don't know, but I wrote my own definition because I didn't like anything I read. I believe that shame for a Christ follower is the paralyzing emotion that freezes you and me up on the inside and says, you cannot finish. Shame over what you said, shame over what you did, shame over what happened to you, what somebody else did to you, and what that emotion does. All of the secular books I read, even the Christian books I read, says that shame is an emotional thing. I agree with that. But Satan takes shame that you feel over something you did or something that was done to you, and it constricts, it freezes you up on the inside, and then he points at you and says, you'll never finish. And we listen. Even after everything that Jesus has done for us, we listen to that definition. We listen to that voice of shame. I believe, I'm convinced, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, that says there are seducing spirits and doctrines of demons working in this world. I believe that the seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons sit on our shoulders, even as Christians, from an external point of view, and they seduce us, they tutor us. You know what a tutor is? It's an outside teacher. They tutor you and say, you will never finish. And we, for some crazy reason, even reading the Bible and knowing everything that God has done and sitting under great teaching and being in the presence of God in worship, we as believers, sometimes we listen to that nonsense. We let those demonic spirits, the seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, seduce us into believing that we can't be, do, and accomplish what God has planned for us. And especially this Joshua generation has listened to it. We're going to reverse that tonight. We're going to figure out how God is asking, where are you? God's heartbeat from the beginning was fellowship and intimacy, even though they had sinned. God's first response was, where are you? Some of you feel like you're messed up, jacked up from the floor up tonight. You're just all over the map, and you don't feel like you can connect. The simple question of the intimacy of God is, even though you've made mistakes, he's still speaking to you, where are you? He wants intimacy. He wants relationship. He wants fellowship. But all the way back in the beginning, it was nakedness and shame that caused them to hide from God. Three voices. The voice of shame is an external voice. My grandmother, God rest her soul, she'd been in heaven for many, many years. She is my spiritual heritage. But both of my parents worked. I was part of a two-income home, and I was a true latchkey kid. But there were times that my grandmother would keep my brother and I, and we would, like typical brothers, we would argue and fight and accuse one another. He did it. He's first. He's wrong, blah, blah. And my grandmother, I remember it like it was yesterday. She had this crooked index finger, and she would look at me, and I was named after her husband. I was little Ed and he was big Ed. And she would point at me and she would look down at me and she said, little Ed, shame on you. Anybody else been there, bought the t-shirt? I mean, yeah, I remember it. The voice of shame was an external voice. The voice of the ashamed is an internal voice that says, yeah, you're messed up. It freezes you up on the inside and says, you're not ever gonna finish. But there's a third voice. And the third voice is the conviction of the Holy Spirit that's also on the inside, that's also strong and loud, and it's like a gentleman, but it's gentle as a dove, but it's still forceful. And the voice of conviction wants to move us, but some of us, many of us, have not allowed that voice to get through because we're still listening to the doctrines of demons and the seducing spirits that are tutoring us and telling us you cannot finish because of what you said, because of what you did, even though you've asked God to forgive you. It's not in my notes. This is just the Spirit of God reminding me of his word. But Isaiah 43:25 says, it is I, even I, who blot out your transgressions for my own sake. He didn't even do it for us. It was so that the sacrifice of his son Jesus wouldn't be for nothing. It is I, even I, who blot out your transgression for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. If God says he forgives you and forgets it, who are you to remember it? Are you smarter than God? Some of you think so because you keep hanging on to your sin. You ask him to forgive you. You come to the altar and you ask him to forgive you, and then you carry it back to your seat. It's the voice of shame that does that. Right now, my wife and a small team of a few adults and several young people are in Hollywood doing street ministry this week while I'm here. And my wife and I have made that trip with Ron and Judy Radeke of the Oasis 25, 26. I think this may be the 27th time for my wife. But I remember one time our assignment for that day was, we were a small team of 20-something people, mostly teenagers and about six adults. And we had partnered up. There had been over 100 people. Back in those days, it was called SOS Hollywood. There was hundreds of people that came from all over the country. And we were in West Hollywood. What they affectionately called it was Boys Town because it was the gay section of West Hollywood. And after the gay pride parade was over, it was our assignment to go up and down the street and engage people in conversation and do our best to win them to Christ. Well, this was an eye-opener for my little teenagers from West Texas, the buckle of the Bible Belt. They had never seen or experienced anything like this. So my wife and I had 12, two pairs. We put them guys and girls because you didn't want to put the same sex together in a gay section of town. And we were to oversee them in this, there was a couple of block area. Well, I was watching one team of our young people. They had engaged this man, two men. One was African-American and one was white, and they'd engaged them in conversation, and they'd successfully got them to talk, at least listen. And then all of a sudden I hear the white man begins to get very belligerent. And I'm probably, my wife and I are probably 50 feet away, so we just get a little bit closer. I chose to insert myself into the conversation. So we're talking. They did successfully, these two teenagers did successfully turn the conversation to the gospel. And that's where the white guy got very belligerent. And he tells the African-American man, let's go. Grabs him by the hand and says, let's go. Well, the African-American man didn't want to go. He wanted to talk. So when I inserted myself into the conversation, all of a sudden, I'm pretty sure we're in a church and in a group of people that will understand what I'm about to say next, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit started to manifest. I looked at him and the African-American, I stuck my hand out and said, my name's Ed, what's your first name? He said, Andre. I said, Andre, you're probably gonna think I'm the weirdest person you've ever met in your life, but I've been praying for 8 weeks. Every Tuesday night, we've been fasting and praying that we would be the answer to mothers and fathers and grandma. We would be the answer to their prayers. And I just want you to know, your Baptist preacher mother in North Carolina, I'm the answer to her prayer. And his eyes got about this big. And he said, how did you know my mother lives in North Carolina and she's a Baptist preacher? I said, listen, dude, God loves you so much. He sent me from Lubbock, Texas to this street in West Hollywood to get your attention so that you would repent and give your heart back to God and come home to Jesus. Okay, I appreciate the applause, but that's just God, because I'm not that smart. We're just available to let God use us like that. Well, the white guy got angry. He grabs Andre by the shirt and says, come on, we're getting out of here. And they left. On Friday night, there was a movie premiere on Hollywood Boulevard. And the organizers said, we're gonna do late night ministry. They set bleachers up out in front of one of the theaters where the movie premiere showed. There was red carpet. There was limos. It was a big deal. But we weren't going out until the premiere was over and everybody was leaving. But there was all these gawkers in the stands watching the movie stars come out and get into the cars. And so our team's assignment was just to witness to all the people. And I had a spot. I told my team, I want you to meet me right here at 12:30. So at 12:15, I'm in my spot. And the premiere has gone on. Well, I'm standing there waiting, and all of the sudden, out of the crowd coming, walking right at me, was Andre. And I stepped over in front of him like this, and I said, Andre, you cannot get away from God. It is time for you to repent and give your life to Jesus. What's the chance? 10 miles, I saw you 10 miles back there 2 days ago, and I'm here among 15 million people in LA, and you see me again? I said, dude, go home to North Carolina, get right with God. Now, I don't want to sound like that. Telling that story sounds like I'm a hero. I'm not. Anybody can do that if you're willing. I prayed for him and I handed him my business card. I was official. I was a pastor. I said, Andre, when you get home, you call me and tell me you're home. And he left. 8 months later, I'm sitting in my office and my secretary, beep. Pastor Ed, there's a guy from North Carolina by the name of Andre on the phone. I went, you've got to be kidding. And she goes, what? She was in shock. I got on the phone. Andre had gone home. He had repented. He had surrendered his life to Jesus. And he was living for God. Now, yeah, hallelujah. What is my point in telling that story? The voice of shame or the voice of conviction? Which is it? Which is it? And we as Christ followers have got to get rid of the voice of shame coming out of our mouth toward unbelievers. No, we don't approve of their sin. No. Don't give them approval for their sin, but you can give them, like Jesus did, love, acceptance, and forgiveness. Amen? You can open arms. Can you hug a gay person? Yes. Can you hug a transgender? Can you hug somebody who's gender confused? Yes. They probably need it more than anything else. Don't use shame, and certainly don't use it on your Christian kids. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The only point I have in my sermon tonight is this. The shame that we deal with as a Christ follower is intended to stop us from going forward in our walk with Christ. And Paul, in the Magna Carta of Christianity, in the book of Romans, said in Romans 8:1, there is now, everybody say now, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So I'm gonna go from preacher to teacher. I'm shifting gears. There's four kinds of shame that we deal with. We deal with actual shame, we deal with accused shame, and we deal with imputed shame, and we deal with imploding shame. Now let's talk about what those kinds of shame are to us as a Christ follower. Actual shame is you did it. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. I've sinned, you've sinned, we've all sinned. Actual shame, it's a reality. Accused shame is the pointing finger of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, where it says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Can I just tell you, the only thing that Satan has to accuse you of is your past. He only knows your present because you're living it. He refers to your past, but he doesn't know your future. Remember, Satan is a created being. He is not omnipotent, he is not omniscient, and he's not omnipresent. Hello? Is anybody here? The devil is not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, and he's not omniscient. He does not know your future. God does. So Satan, all he's got on you is your past. And if your past is under the blood, then that kind of shame has got to shut up. I'm sorry, I know you teach your kids not to say shut up, so forgive me. The third kind of shame is this, is imputed shame. We're born into it. I had dinner with some friends of Derek and Sarah last night, and they have this little beautiful one-month-old baby, and I hate to tell them this, that baby's born in sin. It's imputed. They're gonna have to deal with it. At some point, you've gotta deal with imputed Adam and Eve. And then the fourth kind of shame is this, imploding shame. What is imploding shame? It's the shame on the inside of you that you don't talk about. You just stuff it, stuff it, stuff it, stuff it, stuff it. And when we stuff imploded shame, what ends up happening? We explode. Something goes wrong. People take their own lives. People cut. People do things. They medicate their pain with drugs, alcohol, sex, relationships. When you're dealing with imploded shame, you're trying to do something to feel better. Man, it just got really quiet. Imploded shame is a reality. It is a reality. So what do we do with it all? Well, I'm going to give you three things that you do with actual shame, accused shame, and imputed shame. This is what you do, if you're taking notes, this is what you do with actual, accused, and imputed shame. Number one, you admit it, you confess it. If you can admit it, you can quit it. Amen? So you just admit it, you confess it, you ask God to forgive you of it. Number two, Jesus taught us this was in the story. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Stop it. Admit it so you can quit it and stop. Go sin no more. And the third one is a little more objective, what you do with actual accused and imputed. You tell shame to shut up. I'm going to take it a step further, okay? Just forgive me. I'll just ask you to forgive me up front. Tell shame to shut up and go back to hell where it came from. The accusing finger, the actual shame, you confess it, you get rid of it, you put it under the blood of Jesus, and you deal with it. You quit it. It's probably going to take some accountability to get to that spot. And then you constantly, is this an event or is it a lifestyle? It's a lifestyle. You've got to keep it up. Keep admitting it. Keep quitting it. Go and sin no more. Shame, shut up. Over and over and over. And here's the teacher in me again coming up. What do you do with imploding shame? The thing that most of us deal with. The other three, there is scriptural identity. The scriptures are laid out there for you on the screen. What do you do when you're struggling with stuff that you've stuffed, stuffed, stuffed? And by the way, imploding shame that you stuff is usually the place that Satan is bringing up the spirit of intimidation to keep you away from God, to keep you away from intimacy. When God is asking, where are you? You're dealing with your imploded shame going, I'm hiding. I'm not going anywhere near that. And I don't want to out you, and I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want to get you to raise your hand or embarrass you, but I guarantee you, as wonderful as worship was tonight, there's some of you that were just fronting because you're dealing with imploding shame. And there were some of you that stayed back there because of imploding shame, because the spirit of intimidation from the devil is keeping you. The voice of shame is saying, you will never finish. And it's got you intimidated. Now it really is quiet. Five things. They're easy. Number one, shame's on him, not on you. Jesus took all your shame. Jesus took your grief. He took your sorrows. He took your sin. The chastisement of your peace is upon him. Shame is on him, not on you. Say it with me. Shame is on him, not on you. Jesus defines your value. Don't let your past sin define your value. If Jesus has forgiven and forgotten it, who are you to remember it? Now, I know we've got some well-meaning friends that want to make us remember our past. Jesus defines your identity. Jesus defines your value. You're worth the death of his son. Jesus defines your identity. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Do you really believe that? Are you really a new creature? I don't know about you, but March the 4th, 1976, the Sunday night service that I got saved at, I'll never forget it as long as I live. I changed. I did an about face. Things that were important to me, the next day, they were not important to me anymore. They just weren't. I got a whole new... Who in here remembers when you were a little elementary kid and you were playing games with your friends or your brother and sister and you didn't win and you jumped up and down and went, I want a do-over? Raise your hand if you remember that. Well, listen, Jesus gave you a do-over. Old things have passed away and all things are made new. It's your eternal do-over. Number four, let God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit be your teacher instead of seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Tell those things to shut up and get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit, John 14:26, John 15:26, John 16:13, let the Holy Spirit be your teacher. You can check me out. I'll submit to this to all the preachers in the house, but John 16:13, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, it says that he's going to teach us all things that he's heard from the Father, and then it says he's going to show us things to come. So Jesus gives, the Holy Spirit will give you insight and foresight. He'll give you insight into what you're going through, and then he'll give you foresight into what you're going to go through. Let him be your teacher in this mess. And then never, 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 never let the shamers legislate the level that you live at. You know who the shamers are, don't you? Let's just look at a biblical example of who the shamers are. Man, what a great Bible story, Gideon. Gideon was, man, full of faith and power and was just a dynamic man of God. But the reality, when it all started, he was hiding. Remember, Adam and Eve were hiding. He was hiding, threshing wheat in a wine press. The Midianites had intimidated them and they were stealing their crops. They were intimidating them. So here's Gideon walking in circles in a wine press, threshing wheat. And the angel of the Lord shows up and says to him, "Hail thou mighty man of valor." Gideon's like ignoring the angel. He's complaining. If that's true, how come we're suffering like this? The angel addresses him again. "Hail thou mighty man of valor." And Gideon's like, "No, you got the wrong dude. You got the wrong guy." He says, "Listen, my tribe is the least, my family is the least, and I'm the least in my tribe because I'm hiding in here threshing wheat." So my question, who told him all that? Don't say the devil. The devil didn't tell him his tribe, his family, and he was the least. I'm gonna tell you who told him. It was Uncle Bill. It was Sister Mary. It was the coach. It was the teacher. Your family's the least. Your tribe's the least. You're the least in the tribe. He had heard it from everybody. He had heard it from the shamers that he wasn't any good. He was from the wrong side of the tracks, the wrong family. Never let, and you can read these scriptures on your own. I'm not going to take the time to go out and read every single one of them. Go do your homework. It'll be good for you. But never let the shamers legislate the level that you live at. God's about to break some people free. The time of the spirit of intimidation is over. And to break the spirit of intimidation, we're going to break the voice of shame. When you don't deal with shame, when you just stuff it and stuff it and stuff it and stuff it, what you really allow is the spirit of intimidation. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And you don't allow God's will of to give you life and give it more abundantly. One of the very last things I want to say, God's grace is bigger than our sin. Amen? God's grace is bigger than shame. A few years ago, I was invited to speak on a Sunday morning here at City Church and spoke about grace. I told this amazing story that I'm going to tell again. If you already heard it, I apologize. I was privileged to be doing a youth camp in the nation of Romania. And there were about 400 teenagers from all over Europe in this youth camp in the mountains of Romania. I didn't know any of them. Obviously, I'm a foreigner. I had done a pastor's conference for this group of people. And the other thing about them is they were all gypsies. They were gypsy churches. So they were shamed. They were discarded. They were second rate, second class because of who they were. And There was a 7-hour drive from Bucharest to the mountains where the camp was. And these young men that were organizing the camp said, "Pastor, I wanted to sleep. I'd been on a plane for 8 or 9 hours and they didn't want to sleep. They wanted to talk. They're asking me about the grace of God." They said, "Our pastors, they're so legal. And if you had ever been in one of their churches, you would see it. The women sit on one side, the men sit on the other. The women come give their offering in one place and the men come give their offering in another place." And they just simply, they just did not have a revelation of the grace of God of any kind in any way. And they said, "We need it. We're young people. We need it." And they said, "Pastor, long story short, will you teach at the camp? Will you teach on the grace of God?" So when we got to the place where I'm sleeping, I went to bed. I was tired. I didn't worry about it. The next morning I got up. Imagine this, as a preacher and a pastor, Pastor Tom, I got on my knees and said, "God, help me." Because I looked at all my notes I brought to preach for the youth camp. I didn't bring anything on grace. Nothing. And so I'm on my knees beside my bed and I'm saying, "God, give me wisdom." So I just simply, I just said to the kids, because it's got to be translated, so you can't preach a long time. So I said, "God's grace is not a get out of jail free card. God's grace is bigger than your sin." I made that point. I said, "God's grace is not freedom for you to do whatever you want, whenever you want, knowing that God will forgive you. You can't use the grace of God as license." And of course, I'm not giving you all the scripture I had with it. But anyway, I'll get to the end and I'm where I'm at right now. I started giving an altar call. And all of a sudden, now the very back row, and I've got to set the scene to wood floors, real wood floors. I mean, slick, polished, front to back in this auditorium. And this kid, while I'm giving my altar call in the center aisle, he gets out and he sprints down the center aisle and he gets about 10 feet from me and he slides on his knees and he slides past me. Only one thing was going through my mind. Is my grandsons practicing their pop-up slides on my wood floor in my living room? And I thought, how dare this kid disrespect the moment that I'm giving an altar call like that? So I turned and I went back to him and I was ready to give him what for. Well, he had stopped and he had fallen over on his side and he was weeping uncontrollably. I mean, and when I looked down, the Spirit of God came off him and hit me. I almost fell under the power of the Spirit, and I start weeping, and I'm like, I just stretch my hand out, and I start praying in the Spirit over him, because God's obviously wrecked his world in somehow, some way, and I turn around. When I'm done praying, I turn around and look, and there's over 100 teenagers on their knees weeping before the Lord. No altar call. I'd read books and heard stories about people running to the altar, but I'd never seen it myself until that day. My biggest illustration of what grace is it's God's hand up. You put your hand in God. Some of you remember this sermon that I preached here. You know what a hand up means? Somebody comes and helps you fix your broken fence. They give you a hand up. They help you. God's always there waiting for you to go, "God, I need a hand up." God's grace is bigger than your sin. You're dealing with shame. His grace is bigger, stronger, more powerful than your sin and the shame that you feel.